It is actually brought up that there is fornication among you, and such fornication that is not even mentioned among the Gentiles, that one of you has his father's wife. And you are arrogant, and did not rather grieve, so that he who had done this deed might be removed from among you. When he was talking about their divisions, he didn't immediately address them harshly, but began more gently. And later he concluded with an accusation, saying, "For I've been informed about you, my brothers, by those from Chloe's household, that there are disputes among you." However, here he doesn't do the same. Instead, he immediately attacks and broadens the scope of the accusation. For he didn't say, "Why did a certain person commit fornication?" But, "It is reported that there is fornication among you," hoping that they might feel detached from his charge and take it lightly, but they might also be filled with the type of concern that arises when the whole community is hurt and the church is subjected to disgrace. For no one, he says, will express it as an individual committed fornication, but rather that sin has been committed in the church of the Corinthians. And he didn't say, "Fornication is committed," but instead, "is reported, such as is not even mentioned among the Gentiles." For he always uses the Gentiles as an example to discipline the believers. Thus, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, "Let everyone control his own body in a holy and honorable way, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." And to the Colossians and Ephesians, "That you should no longer live as the Gentiles do." Now, if committing the same sins was unpardonable, when they even surpassed the Gentiles, where can we find a place for them? Tell me, as it is among the Gentiles, so he speaks, not only do they not dare such things, but they do not even mention them. Can you see how much he emphasized his accusation? For when they are found to be inventing such forms of impurity, of which the unbelievers, far from daring to attempt, do not even know of, the sin must be exceedingly great beyond words, and the phrase "among you" is also spoken with emphasis, that is, among you the faithful who have been gifted with such great mysteries, participants in secrets, the guests invited to heaven. Can you see how his words overflow with indignation, how angry he is at everyone? For if it wasn't for the great wrath he felt, if he wasn't opposing them all, he would have simply said, "I have heard that so-and-so has committed fornication, and I order you to punish him." But as it is, he doesn't. Rather, he confronts everyone at once. And indeed, he probably would have said this had they written to him first. However, because they not only didn't write, but also tried to conceal the offense, he responds more fervently, "That one of you should be with his father's wife." Why didn't he say that he should misuse his father's wife? The extreme disgustingness of the act made him recoil. He quickly glossed over it with a sort of delicacy, as if it had been clearly mentioned before. And again, he amplifies the accusation, hinting that such things are dared among them, that even to bluntly speak of them was unbearable for Paul. So, as he continues, he uses the same type of expression, saying, "The one who has done this thing." And again he feels shame and blushes to say it outright, which we also tend to do in regard to extremely embarrassing matters, and he didn't say his stepmother, but his father's wife, to hit much harder. Because when the mere words are enough to convey the accusation, he proceeds with them simply, adding nothing. "And do not tell me," he said, "that the fornicator is only one. The accusation has become common to all." That's why he immediately added, "And you are arrogant." He did not say, "with the sin," for this would imply a lack of all reason, but "with the doctrine you have heard from that person." However, he did not define this himself, but left it ambiguous, so he could inflict a more powerful blow. And consider the good sense of Paul. After first challenging the wisdom from the outside, and implying that it's insignificant on its own, even without the presence of any sin, he then speaks about the sin too. For if he had asserted the greatness of his own spiritual gift through comparison with a fornicator who perhaps was wise, he wouldn't have accomplished much. However, belittling the pagan wisdom to demonstrate it as insignificant, even when it's not linked with sin, really underscores its utmost worthlessness. That's why, as I mentioned, after making the comparison, he subsequently discusses the man's sin as well. Indeed, he does not stoop to argue with him, indicating the intense extent of his dishonor. But to the others, he says, "You should cry and lament and hide your faces, but now you do the opposite." And this is the meaning of the subsequent phrase, "And you are arrogant and did not choose to mourn." And why should we weep, some might ask? Because the disgrace has reached even the entirety of your church. And what benefit will we receive from our weeping? That such a person should be removed from you. He doesn't mention his name here nor anywhere else, which is the typical way with all dreadful things. And he didn't say, "You have not instead cast him out." But, as in the case of any disease or plague, there is need of mourning, he says, and of intense supplication, that he may be taken away. And you should have used prayer for this, and left nothing undone that he should be cut off. He doesn't yet accuse them for not informing him, but for not expressing sorrow so that the man would be removed, implying that even without their teacher, this should have been done due to the obviousness of the offense. Verse 3, "For I indeed, being absent in body, but present in spirit." Note his enthusiasm. He doesn't even allow them to wait for his arrival, nor to first welcome him and then make the judgment to quarantine, but as if trying to eliminate a contagious disease before it spreads through the rest of the body, he hastens to contain it. And so he adds the clause, "I've already made a judgment," as if I were already there. He also said these things to not only push them to announce their decision and prevent them from plotting anything else, but also to scare them, as someone who was aware of what needed to be done and was committed to it. For this is what it means to be present in spirit, as Elisha was present with Gehazi, saying, "Didn't my heart go with you?" 2 Kings, verse 26. Amazing! How powerful is the strength of the gift, that it brings everyone together as one and enables them to know things that are far away. "I have already made a judgment as if I were present." He doesn't allow them to have any other plan. "Now, I have declared my judgment as if I were there. There should be no delays or postponements, for nothing else must be done." Then, so he isn't seen as too controlling and his speech seemed too self-involved, note how he includes them in the statement. For after saying, "I have judged," he adds, "about the person who has done this thing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you being assembled, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to turn over such a person to Satan." Now what does "in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ" mean? It means according to God, not influenced by any human bias. However, some interpret it as, "he who has committed this act in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," placing a pause there, then continue with what follows, saying, "when you come together, along with my spirit, to deliver such a person to Satan." They argue that this interpretation means as follows, "he who has acted in the name of Christ," says St. Paul, "turn him over to Satan." That is, he who has insulted the name of Christ. He who, after becoming a believer and bearing that name, dared to behave this way, turn him over to Satan. Nevertheless, I find the previous interpretation to be more accurate. What then does this mean, "when you are gathered together in the name of the Lord," that is, his name, on whose behalf you have met, bringing you all together, "and my spirit"? Once more, he puts himself at their forefront, so that when they would pass judgment, they could not exclude the offender otherwise than as if he were present, and that no one would dare to consider him forgivable, knowing that Paul would be aware of the proceedings. Then, making it even more serious, he says, "with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is, either that Christ has the ability to grant you such grace as that you should have power to deliver him to the devil, or that he is himself alongside you passing that sentence against him. And he didn't say, "give up such an individual to Satan," but "deliver," providing for him the opportunity for repentance and surrendering such an individual, as it were, to a teacher. And again, it is such an individual. He can nowhere bear to mention his name. For the destruction of the body. This was done in the case of the blessed Job, but not for the same reasons. In that case, it was for greater rewards. But here it's for the absolution of sins, for him to punish with a severe illness or some other disease. It's true that elsewhere he says, "we are judged by the Lord when we experience these things." But in this case, wanting them to feel it more strongly, he hands over to Satan. And so this action, which God had decided on, resulted in the man's body being punished. Because excessive eating and physical indulgence are the sources of desires, it's the body that he punishes, so that the spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. That refers to the soul. Not as if this were saved alone, but because it was a well-established fact that if that were saved, there is no doubt that the body too would participate in its salvation. For since it became mortal due to the soul's sin, so if this behaves righteously, that also, on the other hand, shall experience significant glory. However, some argue that the spirit is the graceful gift which is snuffed out when we sin. So in order for this not to occur, he says, let him be penalized. So by becoming better, he may invoke God's grace and be found safely possessing it on that day. Therefore, everything arises as if from one practicing a nurse's or a doctor's role, not merely lashing out or penalizing recklessly and randomly. For the benefit is greater than the punishment, one being merely temporary, the other eternal. And he didn't just say, so that the spirit may be saved, but on that day. He wisely and timely reminds them of that day, so that they may more eagerly commit to the healing, and that the one being criticized may more likely accept his words, not as if they came from anger, but as the anticipatory concern of a worried father. That's also why he said, for the destruction of the flesh, essentially setting boundaries for the devil and not allowing him to take it too far. Just like in the case of Job, God said, but do not touch his life. Then, after finishing his statement and saying it concisely without lingering on it, he introduces another reprimand, aiming it at them. Verse 6, your boasting is not good, indicating that until now it was they who had prevented him from repenting due to their pride in him. Next, he shows that he is taking this action not only to spare that individual, but also those to whom he writes. In support of this, he says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Because, he says, even though the offense is his, yet if neglected it has the power to harm the rest of the body of the church as well. For when the first sinner escapes punishment, quickly will others also commit the same faults. In these words, he further indicates that their struggle and their danger is for the whole church, not for any one person. For this reason, he also uses the analogy of the leaven. For as that, he says, even though it's small, transforms the entire lump into its own nature, so too this man, if he is allowed to go unpunished and this sin remains unavenged, will likewise corrupt all the rest. Verse 7. Get rid of the old leaven, that is, this wicked person. He's not just talking about this one individual, he's subtly referring to others like him. For the old leaven is not just fornication, but also all types of sin. And he doesn't just say get rid, but get rid of completely. Cleanse thoroughly so that not even a trace or shadow of that kind remains. When he says get rid of, he's pointing out that there's still sinfulness among them. But when he says, so you may be a new lump just as you are unleavened, he asserts and proclaims that the wickedness isn't prevalent over many. And even though he says, as you are unleavened, he's not implying that everyone is pure, but referencing what kind of people you should be. For our Passover has also been sacrificed for us, Christ himself. That's why we should celebrate. Not with old yeast or with the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ also referred to his teaching as yeast. And he himself continues with the metaphor, reminding them of past history, of the Passover and unleavened bread, their blessings both past and present, their sanctions and their calamities. It is essentially a constant celebration, the entire span of our lives. When he said, let us keep the feast, he didn't mean it in reference to the occurrence of the Passover or Pentecost. Rather, he was indicating that the entirety of time is a celebration for Christians because of the superior quality of the blessings that have been bestowed. What good thing hasn't come to pass? The Son of God became human for you. He liberated you from death and invited you to a kingdom. Therefore, if you have received and continue to receive such blessings, it should be essential for you to keep the feast throughout your entire life. So no one should be disheartened about poverty, illness, or enemy plots. Because our entire existence is a celebration. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice. On celebration days no one wears dirty clothes. So neither should we. As there's been a wedding, a spiritual wedding, the kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a certain king who wished to hold a wedding feast for his son. Now, where it is a king holding a wedding and a wedding for his son, what could be a grander celebration than this? So, no one should come in wearing rags. We aren't talking about literal clothes, but about unclean actions. For if someone was found at the wedding wearing dirty clothes, while everyone else was dressed nicely, they would be thrown out in disgrace. Imagine then how much purity and strictness the entrance to this spiritual wedding feast requires. However, he doesn't remind them of the unleavened bread just for this reason, but also to show the connection between the Old Testament and the New, and to also emphasize that it was impossible, after the unleavened bread, to return to Egypt. But if anyone chose to go back, they would endure the same fate as those before them. For those things were a precursor of what is now, no matter how stubborn a Jew may be. Thus, if you ask him, he will speak, not anything significant. Rather, it is significant what he speaks of, but nothing similar to what we speak of, because he doesn't know the truth. As for him, he would say, "The Egyptians who held us captive were so transformed by the Almighty that they themselves urged and drove us out who they had forcefully kept. They didn't let us even leaven our dough." But if someone asks me, they will hear not of Egypt or Pharaoh, but of our deliverance from the lies of demons and the darkness of the devil, not of Moses, but of the Son of God, not of a Red Sea, but of a baptism abundant with countless blessings where the old man is drowned. Again, if you ask the Jew why he removes all leaven from his boundaries, he will remain silent and offer no reason. This is because, while some of the events acted both as a foreshadowing of things to come and were also due to events that were happening at the time, others did not. This was so the Jews would not act dishonestly and would not live in the shadows. For tell me, what is the significance of the lamb being a male and unblemished and a year old, and that a bone shall not be broken? What does the command to invite the neighbors also mean, and that it should be eaten standing and in the evening, or the protection of the house with blood? He will have nothing else to say but repeat everything about Egypt. But I can explain the meaning of the blood, the evening, the collective eating, and the rule that everyone should be standing. But first, let's clarify why the leaven is removed from all their boundaries. What then is the hidden significance? The believer must be completely free from all sin. For just as among them, whoever is found with old leaven perishes, so it is with us wherever sin is found. Considering the punishment is so severe in what is merely a shadow, it must undoubtedly be much greater in our situation. For if they so diligently cleanse their homes of leaven, even prying into mouse holes, we should similarly probe through the soul in order to eradicate every impure thought. This, however, was done by them recently, but no longer. For everywhere there is leaven, where a Jew is found. For it is in the middle of cities that the feast of unleavened bread is celebrated, a thing which is now more like a game than a law. For since the truth has come, the symbols no longer have any place, so that through this example, he forcefully drives the fornicator out of the church. For, he says, his presence is not only unbeneficial, but harmful, damaging the shared wellness of the body. For one does not know where the foul smell is coming from while the infected part is hidden, and so one blames it on the whole. Therefore, he strongly urges them to purge out the leaven that you might be, he says, a new lump, just as you are unleavened. For our Passover has been sacrificed for us, even Christ. He didn't say has died, but more relevant to the topic at hand, has been sacrificed. Then don't look for unleavened bread of this type, since you don't have a lamb of the same kind. Don't look for leaven of this nature, given that your unleavened bread isn't like this. Thus, in the case of physical leaven, the unleavened may become leavened, but never the reverse. However, here, there is a possibility of the exact opposite happening. However, he has not clearly stated this. Notice his wisdom. In the previous letter, he gives the fornicator no hope of return, but commands that his entire life should be devoted to repentance, lest he becomes less determined due to the promise. For he did not say, deliver him up to Satan, so that having repented, he might be commended again to the church. But what does he say? That he may be saved on the last day. He guides him until that time to make him anxious, and he does not reveal the favors he intended for him after the repentance, emulating his own God. For as God says, yet 3 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and does not add, but if she repents, she shall be saved. So he also did not say here, but if he repents sincerely, we will confirm our love towards him. But he waits for him to make the effort so that he may then receive the favor. For had he said this at the start, he may have freed him from the fear. Therefore, he does not do so. But through the example of Levin, he doesn't even allow him the hope of return, but reserves him until that day. Purge out the old leaven, and let us not celebrate with old leaven. But as soon as he had repented, he welcomed him back with all sincerity. But why does he refer to it as old? Possibly because our previous life was of this nature, or because that which is old is ready to fade away and is dull and repugnant, which is the nature of sin. For he doesn't simply criticize the old, nor just praise the new, but in reference to the topic at hand. And so elsewhere he says, "New wine is like a new friend, but if it becomes old, you will drink it with pleasure, considering old friendships more valuable than the new." And again, the Ancient of Days sat, here again, using the term ancient as one of the praiseworthy expressions that bestow the greatest glory. Somewhere else the scripture uses the term old in a negative context, as things can vary in many aspects due to it being composed of numerous parts. The same words can be used with both positive and negative connotations, according to the suitable meaning. An example of blame being put on the old can be found elsewhere. They grew old, and they deviated from their paths. And again, I have become old among all my enemies. And yet again, O you who have grown old in evil days. Similarly, the leaven is often equated with the kingdom of heaven, despite it being criticized here. But in that context, it is used in one sense and in this in another. But I strongly believe that the message about the leaven also points to the priests that allow a significant amount of the old leaven to exist, not clearing it out from their areas, that is, from the church, the greedy, the swindlers, and anything that would prevent entry into the kingdom of heaven. Surely greed is an old leaven, and whenever and wherever it appears, it makes the place impure. And even if you profit little from your dishonesty, it affects the entirety of your wealth. Thus, often the illegitimate earnings, however small, have overshadowed the portion earned honestly, no matter how generous. For nothing is more corrupt than greed. You can lock that man's possessions with a key and door and bolt, but you do it all in vain while you entrap greed, the worst of thieves, which is capable of taking everything. But what, you may ask, if there are many greedy people who do not go through this? Firstly, they will go through it, even if it isn't immediate. And if they manage to evade it now, then you should fear it more, for they are being set aside for a harsher punishment. Moreover, even if they escape, those who inherit their wealth will have to endure the same. But how can this be fair, you might question? It is indeed fair. For he who has taken over an inheritance filled with injustice, even if he hasn't committed any theft himself, still holds on to the belongings of others, and he is well aware of this, and it is only right that he should pay for it. For instance, if someone robbed and you ended up with the stolen goods, and then the rightful owner came to take it back, would your defense that you didn't steal it be useful? Not at all, for what would be your excuse when accused? That someone else stole it? But you're the one holding on to it. That it was he who stole it? But you're the one benefiting from it. Even the laws of non-believers acknowledge this principle, which declare the actual thieves innocent and demand recompense from those who are found in possession of your belongings. If you are aware of who you have wronged, make amends and follow in the footsteps of Zacchaeus, going above and beyond. But if you are unaware, I present an alternate solution. I am not obstructing your path to a cure. Give all these things to the poor, and in doing so you will lessen the severity of the wrongdoing. But if some have passed these things down to children and descendants, they have still suffered other disasters in repayment. And why do I speak of things in our current life? Indeed, when the day comes, know these things will be spoken, when both the oppressed and the oppressors are bare, or rather not exactly bare. Both will be equally stripped of riches, but one will be burdened with the actions they caused. What then shall we do on that day, when the person who has been wronged and lost everything is brought forward, and you have no one to advocate for you? What will you say to the judge? Now, indeed, you might be able to manipulate the judgment as it is of humans, but in that court and at that time it will no longer be so. No, nor even now will you be able. For even at this moment, God's judgment is present, since God sees our actions and is close to the wronged, even if not called upon. It's certain that whoever suffers injustice, even if they don't deserve any compensation, however, seeing that their circumstance does not please God, they unquestionably have someone to seek revenge for them. How then, you might ask, can someone be considered fortunate if they are wicked? No, this won't be the case in the end. Listen to what the prophet says. Do not fret because of those who are evil or are envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass they will soon wither. For where, tell me, where is the man who committed theft after he has passed away? Where are his bright hopes now? Where is his respected name? Haven't they all disappeared? Wasn't his life unreal, fleeting, and dreamlike? And you will see this in the case of every such person, both in his own life and in the life of his successor. But this is not how it is with the saints. It won't be possible for you to say the same about them, that their life was a shadow, a dream, or a tale. And if you would like, let's use as an example the man who spoke these words, the tent maker from Cilicia. Yes, the man whose ethnicity is unknown. You may ask, how can we become like him? Do you truly want it? Are you truly determined to become the same? Yes, you might answer. Well then, follow the same way as him and his companions did. Now, which way did he follow? One says, in hunger and thirst and bareness. Another, I possess neither silver nor gold. Thus, they had nothing yet possessed everything. What can be more admirable than this phrase? What could be more blissful or wealthier? Others take pride in opposite possessions, saying, I have this or that number of gold talents, endless acres of land and houses and servants. But this man prides himself on his possession of nothing, and he does not fear poverty, which is an unwise notion, nor does he disguise himself, but he wears it as a badge of honor. Where are the rich men now, those who accumulate simple and compound interest, those who take from everyone and are never satisfied? Have you heard Peter's voice, the voice that proposes poverty as the source of wealth, the voice that owns nothing yet is richer than those who wear crowns? For this is the voice that, despite having nothing, raised the dead, healed the lame, drove out devils, and gave out such gracious gifts as those who are dressed in royal purple and command powerful and fearsome legions could never give. This is the voice of those who have passed into heaven, of those who have reached that lofty height. Thus it can happen that those who have nothing may claim possession over everything that belongs to everyone else. In the same way, those who own nothing can acquire all others' possessions. Even if we were to acquire all that everyone else owns, we still end up with nothing. You might think this statement is contradictory, but it isn't. But, you may say, how can those who own nothing possess everything that others own? Doesn't the one who owns what everyone else owns have much more? Not at all. The opposite is true. For those who own nothing command all, just like they did. All homes were open to them worldwide, and those who offered them treated their arrival as a blessing, welcoming them like friends and family. They did so with the woman who sold purple, and she serving them with what she had. Also to the jailer, who opened his entire house to them, and to countless others. Thus they owned everything and nothing, for they claimed that none of the possessions they had were their own, therefore everything belonged to them. Those who regard all things as shared will not only make use of their own things, but others as their own. But those who segregate and claim ownership over only their possessions will not even completely own those. This is clear from an example. Those who own absolutely nothing, not even a house, table, or spare clothes, but are bereft of everything for God's sake, use common belongings as their own. They will receive whatever they want from everyone, hence those who have nothing possess the wealth of others. But those who have some possessions will not completely own even what they have. For starters, nobody gives to those who already own possessions. And secondly, their property can be subject to robbers, thieves, whistleblowers, and fluctuating circumstances belonging to anyone else rather than themselves. Take Paul as an example, who traveled the whole world, carrying nothing with him, even though he did not visit friends or family. Initially, he was common enemy to all. But nevertheless, once he had made a good entrance, he had ownership over everything. But Ananias and Sapphira, in their haste to get a little more than they owned, lost everything along with their lives. Hence, give up your ownership, so that you can use others' goods as your own. But I must finish here. I'm not sure how I've been swept away in such passionate speech, addressing men who consider it a grand gesture to share even the smallest part of their own wealth. Therefore, let these words be for those more mature. For those less advanced, here's what we can advise. Share from what you have with the needy. Grow your wealth, because he has said in Proverbs 19:17, "He who gives to the poor lends to God." If you are impatient and don't want to wait for your return, consider those who lend to people. They do not even expect to receive their interest instantly. They prefer the principal stays for quite a while in the borrower's hands, assured of its safe return and without any mistrust in the borrower. Let this guide you in the current instance. Leave them with God, so he may reward you exponentially. Do not try to get all of it here, because if you obtain all of it now, how will you receive it later? The reason God keeps them there is because this present life is full of decay. However, he also provides here, as he says, "Pursue the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be given to you." Therefore, let us focus on the kingdom and not rush to get all of our return so we don't lessen our reward. But let's wait for the right time. The interest in these instances is not of that nature, but such that is suited to be given to God. After collecting an abundance of this, let's depart from here in order to receive both present and future blessings, through the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom the Father and the Holy Spirit deserve glory, power, honor, now and forever. Amen.